We have a lot of ground to cover tonight. Lord willing, I'm going to get from verse 8 in chapter 7 through verse 19 of chapter 8. So pray for me and we'll see how far we can get. As we begin tonight, I want you to imagine the scene as we encounter this epic battle between God and those who oppose Him. It's almost ridiculous if you can picture it. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, a man trained in all of the military might of Egypt, the world's most powerful country. In all probability, a young man in his mid-30s or early 40s, standing face to face with 80 and 83-year-old men. He's dressed in gold and servants are catering to his every whim, and they're dressed like ragamuffin shepherds, carrying nothing but a staff. Though it appears to be a mismatch because God is on Moses and Aaron's side, these two men were never really in any danger at all of losing to this ruler of the free world and the power that was behind him. Of course, that power was Satan himself, who from the very beginning has been trying to destroy God's people. And so this scene, we picture it in the stories. We've all seen the movie The Ten Commandments, and our perception of this story is a little skewed by the popularity of that film. It's not as dynamic as Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston staring one another eye to eye. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. And Pharaoh would immediately have his pride hurt. Probably feeling a little like Goliath when he looked out and saw little David. "What am I, a dead dog?" Goliath said, "that you send out this boy?" All of the powerful men of Israel, including the tallest one, King Saul, wouldn't stare Goliath down. But David, the shepherd boy, did. It is amazing how God is always using shepherds to deliver His people out of harm. That's where we are tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We'll just read the text once as we go through it because there's so much here. Father, we thank You this evening for Your Word. We thank You, God, for Your power. We thank You that You were persistent with Moses as You called him, having been prepared for those 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. Lord, You called his name, Moses, Moses, You said, and Moses turned and he looked into the blazing fire of Your holiness. And he fell on his face, Lord, and came forward and You said, "I've got work for You to do." And though he argued with You, though he made excuses, like many of us have made excuses when You've called our name, Lord, You persisted because Moses was the man You chose. Even when he finally told the truth and said, "I'm unwilling, Lord, get someone else," You didn't remove the calling. You just disciplined him and sent him on his way. Lord, tonight as we study Your Word, as Moses and Aaron, two old men, senior citizens, face the most powerful man in the world and the force behind him, the forces of hell, Lord, we ask You to make our calling sure to us tonight. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us and strengthen us. Give us courage, Lord, where we have none. For those of us who have been arguing with You and making excuses and rationalizing all of the reasons that we can't say yes right now, Lord, speak to our hearts and let us know You're not going to change Your mind. Yes, You are the man or the woman that God has called. Speak that to our hearts tonight, Lord. As always, Father, the purpose of our gathering here is that after we study Your Word, we might be more like Jesus than we are right now. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Him than we've ever been before. And Lord, we want to take that passion and turn it into the streets of our city and go out and complete the work You've given us to do. As Troy prayed, Lord, we don't want to miss any part of this vision. Use us, O Lord, such as we are. Finally, Father, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know You in a personal saving relationship through Jesus Christ, my prayer is that You'd call their name individually and personally tonight. that they might know. Just like our text says that Pharaoh might know, that the people of Egypt might know, that You alone are the Lord. Bring them to You tonight. We ask it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle. Don't you like that God is already telling the future? When Pharaoh says to you, Moses shouldn't have been surprised at a single thing that happened in front of Pharaoh. God had him prepared the whole way. Go tell Moses to let your people go, but he's not going to do it. His heart is going to be hard. And he will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Now, as Moses is getting ready for the confrontation, remember, his last experience with the people of Israel didn't turn out too good. Now he's got to go stand face to face with Pharaoh, and God is telling him the future. When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. Pretty good equipment he's carrying, don't you think? Now, we have to keep in mind, because our perception of these stories is almost like it's fantasy. Again, I made reference in the introduction tonight to the movie, The Ten Commandments. We've read the story, we've seen the movie so many times, we've heard different versions of it. It's important that as we read it tonight, that we remember it's a true story. These aren't fairy tales or myths. They're not movies. These are real events that really happened to people. Tragedy is about to come upon the land of Egypt. In subsequent weeks, we're going to study nine plagues. Nine plagues. And then finally, a plague so horrible, the tenth one, that it can't even be called a plague. The loss of the firstborn in Egypt. And this tragedy that's going to come upon the people of Egypt is unnecessary. It's absolutely unnecessary. These are real stories. People being judged because of the hardness of their hearts unnecessarily. So please remember that these really happen to people. As we contemplate them, I want you to think about the times that Moses lived in. And not just the time Moses lived in, whether you're studying the Old Testament or the New Testament. The times that the people served God in the Bible were very, very difficult times. They lived in a very harsh, cruel world. You know, we have the modern conveniences, the creature comforts that are afforded us by living at the time we do. These people had none of this stuff. Imagine getting ready to lead millions of people out of Egypt and you don't have via. That's what Moses is contemplating. He lived in harsh, harsh times. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get to feeling just a little bit sorry for myself about how difficult things are. Oh, poor, poor me, Lord. How am I ever going to do these things? And you know, there's times when the Lord knows that I can't take discipline, so He just kind of pats me on the back, turns me around, encourages me, and sends me on the way. Sometimes He kicks me in the rear end and says, stop whining and get busy. And that's what we all need to remember. When we feel sorry for ourselves, for the circumstances of our life, we need to remember just how difficult things were for these people. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Now, as I said, we know from verse 9 that Pharaoh demanded a miracle. Now, imagine challenging God. Now, Moses has already told Pharaoh that he's a spokesman for God. And so Pharaoh, in his challenge to God, says, Moses, do a miracle. So Moses says, okay, I'm going to do a miracle. I'm going to throw my rod down. And it's going to become a snake. But the miracle didn't change Pharaoh's heart. You know why? Because miracles don't change hard hearts. That's why the emphasis on miracles in so many of our churches today is so evil. It gets our eyes off of the one who can do miracles and puts them squarely on the miracle. And we're going to find out tonight that there are a lot of counterfeit miracles out there. And miracles in and of themselves have no value. Is it true that in our church culture, we have almost made miracles commonplace? By the very definition of the word miracle, it can't occur all the time. A miracle is something that happens supernaturally. A miracle is something that defies logic. It defies time and space. I dare any of you to throw a rod or a staff down on the ground and watch it become a snake. That's a miracle. Moses said, do a miracle. Pharaoh said, do a miracle. Moses did a miracle. And Pharaoh's heart wasn't changed. The reason is because only the Word of God, the conviction it produces by the Holy Spirit, only that can change a heart. Now let me talk about that just for a minute, because it's something that we too often just kind of run over quickly. When you read your Bibles every day, you can't get too far away from the Lord. You know what? I can tune out voices. I ask God, as I'm sure most of you do every day, Lord, examine my heart. But my heart is evil. It is wicked and deceives me all of the time. And you know what? When I am just praying and when I'm saying, oh, Lord, examine my heart. Make sure that there's no unclean thing in me. You know the answer I get most of the time? Oh, Ron, you're all right. Your heart's okay. You're cool. You see, there's all kinds of spirits out there screaming in our ears about how good we are. But when you read the Word of God, it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates, it divides the pure from the evil. And it has convicting power. And if you're reading your Bibles every day, if you're reading them especially with an open heart, then you can't help but to be convicted by the power of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will then be able to set you on the right path. Miracles aren't going to do it. People aren't going to do it. A change in circumstances isn't going to change your heart. Only the Word of God and the power it has to convict your heart of sin, and then the ability of the Holy Spirit to walk uprightly when dealing with your sin, only that is going to change hearts. Pharaoh is not looking to have his heart changed. Verse 11 says, Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers. We know their names. Jannes and Jambres are the ones who opposed Moses. We know that from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Now I'm going to divert from the text just for a minute to share with you something that the Lord put very strongly on my heart. Now He spoke it to me personally. He wanted me to take it to my own heart. He wanted me to apply it in my own life. But as I prayed about this all day, as I talked with Pastor Dennis about it a little bit earlier this afternoon, I felt very, very convicted that this is a message for all of us. And it's something that God wants us to really be aware of and be prepared for. Guys, Moses went to serve God, and there were people there ready to oppose him. The people, we're going to find, had the power of Satan at their disposal. And I think what God wants us to know today is two things. One, that when you serve God, you're going to be opposed. When you serve God, you're going to be opposed. None of us should be surprised by it. We should expect it. When you serve God, you're going to be opposed. Secondly, He wants us to be prepared, on guard. He wants us to be willing to fight the battle of opposition. We're fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fighting for people's eternal souls. And He wants us to be prepared for the fight. He spoke to my heart this morning and He said, one, the calling I have given you is worth fighting for. And I thought, well, Lord, I know that. And He just repeated Himself, the calling is worth fighting for. And then He said something else. He said, but it is absolutely necessary that you fight. Too many of us as Christians, we want to avoid the fight. You know, we don't like all of the spiritual warfare stuff. You know, some of us are even a little afraid of walking any closer to the Lord than we are right now because we expect to encounter opposition. And God says it's worth it. Be prepared to fight. You're going to have to. There's no way to escape the fight. The only way to deal with it is to be prepared for it. Now, God put this in a very important context for this church. And I want you men especially to take note of these words. Pray about them and let the Lord minister to your hearts when you leave here tonight. But one of the things that the Lord has spoken so clearly to me about now over the last couple of weeks, and today He just brought it home with such force that I really feel compelled to share it, is that the first place Satan is going to attack to try to destroy the work that God wants to do in and through this church is in the marriages in the church. In the marriages in the church. Now, how do we stay on guard? How do we fight? It's simple. We have to, first of all, individually make God first in our lives. I think that is obvious. We're going to talk a lot about the consequences tonight of not making God first in your life. But secondly, we have to make Him first with our life, with our actions, with our deeds, by praying together. Husbands and wives, if you're not praying together, you are not providing yourself ample protection from the attack of the enemy. You must be one in prayer. Secondly, you must be reading the Word of God together. If you're not spending that time with the Lord, if you're not making it a priority, you do it whenever it works in your schedule. But if you're not doing it, then what you're doing is slowly and subtly being pulled away from the place God wants you to be, where He can utilize the gifts He's given you and the vision He's given this church. And it happens so subtly. Now let me tell you why I know it's happening to you. I know it's happening to you because it's happening to me and to Paula. Paul and I try to commit the first part of every day together to the Lord. We want to pray together. We want to talk about the things of God. We want to read the Word together. And guys, when you're reading the Word together and you just start talking about what it says and what God is ministering to your heart, you have some of the most poignant conversations, some of the most useful conversations that you'll ever have. But if you're not communicating around the Word of God, those conversations never exist. And Paula and I have had to fight like crazy for the time. You know, we tell people, try not to call us before 10 in the morning. That's our time with the Lord. You know what? It doesn't matter. And I don't mean you. Everybody. People call. People come to the door. People have emergencies. My son forgets things at home. People just are being used unwittingly by Satan to try to rob us of the time. And you know what? It's easy to get drug away. It's easy to say, well, you know, my schedule is so busy today, honey, I really don't have time. And if I don't do that, I'm not fighting. That's what the Lord meant to me personally today when He said it must be fought for. It has to be important enough to me to present my wife holy and blameless before the Lord. It has to be important enough to go to the Lord together as one. And the only way we can protect the vision of ministry God has given us is first to protect the relationship we have with Jesus Christ at the center. I can't tell you how important it is. All Satan has to do to disqualify you from God's plan is to interrupt your marriage. That's all he has to do. And men, he holds you personally responsible to make sure that doesn't happen in your homes. That's a time when being the boss is good. If you're too busy for God, you're too busy. If you're too busy for time in the Word with your wife, you're busier than God wants you to be. And the word that He spoke very clearly to my heart is to protect it with everything that's within me, because that's where Satan is focusing his attack right now in this church. And I've talked to some of you about situations like this. I have harped and harped and harped. My poor leaders, they hear this so often, they don't want to hear it anymore. But you know what? It's one of those things that we have to hear all the time. Because God spoke so clearly and said, but you have to fight. It's a necessity. Wouldn't it be nice to think that I could just go through life serving God and nothing bad would ever happen? Satan would never be mad at me and I would never have any spiritual interference. It isn't going to happen in my life. And if you're following Jesus, it's not going to happen in your life. I want to clue you in on something. As we were singing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Guess who was here listening? The enemy of our souls. And he's too smart to blaspheme God or turn your heart away from God. So he'll just get in your schedule. You have to fight for the time. It's got to be important enough to you to fight for the Lord. There's always going to be opposition when you decide to serve the Lord. Moses said yes. He went to Pharaoh with a rod that was going to turn into a snake. And the opposition, Jannes and Jambres. How would you like to be those two guys standing in heaven? How did you like your phony tricks when I had the real snake? There's always going to be opposition there, guys. The Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. Now, this is an interesting scene as well. Pharaoh's magicians were tapping into demonic occultic powers. There's real power, evil power in demonic things. We as humans have the ability to tap into them. Be careful about exposing yourselves to evil things. Isn't it alluring to want to know the future? Are you ever going to get married? Call 1-900-DION and find out. I heard a pastor say, not too long ago, why would anybody call Dionne Warwick to find directions for the future when she doesn't even know the way to San Jose? The people that didn't laugh are under 40. Be careful about tapping into that which is evil. It's very, very dangerous. Now, these Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate 3 miracles before they were stopped in their tracks. We may get to the 4th miracle tonight. But the point here is that miracles are a part of Satan's arsenal. It shouldn't surprise you that Satan can do supernatural things. They're not good supernatural things. They're not godly supernatural things. But nonetheless, he is a supernatural being, perhaps the greatest thing God ever created. Michael, the archangel, might argue. But Satan and Michael seem to be equals. The greatest things God ever created in terms of power and purity, beauty and majesty, the angels, Lucifer and Michael. Miracles are a part of his arsenal. That's one reason that we have to be very careful about putting our faith in the supposed miracles that we hear about all the time or that we see on television. Satan, like these 2 magicians in Pharaoh's court, is himself a magician. We also, and especially, have to be careful about these things as the time for our Lord's return nears. And as you know, I teach all the time that I believe that Jesus could come right now. So we shouldn't be surprised by the gold fillings or the angel hairs or feathers or the gold dust or whatever the new miracle that's going around the church community is. They're counterfeit miracles designed to turn people away from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one," talking of course of the Antichrist, "will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Now we think, why does God allow counterfeit miracles? Why doesn't he just stop them? Why doesn't he prevent them? Why in the world were these magicians able to throw their staffs down and have them turned into a snake? I don't understand sometimes why God allows those things. But 2 Thessalonians, reading on, tells us, "For this reason," why? Because they refuse to love the truth. "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." Guys, they perish because they delight in wickedness. They are deceived by these miracles just like Pharaoh is because they delight in wickedness, and the result is they're condemned. We have to be careful about miracles. Now, back to Exodus. In verse 12, "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Can you imagine watching Aaron's snake get bigger and bigger as he eats Jannes and Jambres' snake? You know, you could still see him walking around in their stomach in there as he was eating the 2 snakes of the magicians. Wouldn't you like to have been there to see the faces of Jannes and Jambres? What God is doing is simple. He's demonstrating to Pharaoh, we're going to see this is just the first act of grace tonight. Grace is all through the book of Exodus, the book we think of as a book of judgment. This is just God showing Pharaoh that he's overmatched. Your power, Pharaoh, the power of your magicians is no match for my power. Just as easily as Aaron's snake ate your snakes, I'm going to do what I came to do, and I came to set my people free. God is showing his superiority over the demonic power. Now, the point here for us is to resist God, even as a believer, is a sure way to find out that God's snake is bigger than yours. If you resist God, you're resisting a power that cannot be resisted. God is going to have his way. And resisting him as a believer especially is going to create the most miserable of all lives. This is a lesson that I would encourage all of you to learn very quickly in your walk with the Lord. It's going to save a lot of pain. Even so, verse 13 says, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." Again, God's foreknowledge. He predicted that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Is right on and accurate. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go." Underline, he refuses. I really want you throughout this entire confrontation to see where Pharaoh's heart is. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Now God again telling the future. I know Pharaoh's going to go out in the water. He's going to go worship the God of the Nile. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. Knowledge is accountability. Guys, Pharaoh is becoming more accountable by the moment. Pharaoh already is without excuse. By this, Pharaoh, you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. Now think about this. They're holding up the staff. Remember, Pharaoh, this was a snake yesterday. Watch what it's going to do today. Now, you can avoid all of this. I'm doing this so that you will know that my God truly is God. Over all of the gods you worship, the God of the Nile and all of the other multitudes of gods, my God is God. Remember the snake, Pharaoh. I'm going to give you one more chance, and yet his heart remains hard. Moses continues, the fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and the stone jars. Now, obviously, that's where they would have held their water, stored the water, the drinking water. But there's really an important symbolic gesture here. The gods of Egypt were fashioned out of wood and stone. And God's saying, blood, blood, blood. Now, blood is a sign of judgment. Never forget that. And God is giving them an opportunity to avoid the very judgment that is going to begin this whole process. Guys, this is the first of 9 plagues. As I mentioned earlier, there are 9 of them. The plague on the firstborn, the 10th, is in a class by itself. Now, these plagues come in groups of 3. And each of the first 2 plagues in the groups comes with a warning and a call to repentance. In other words, God giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. That's why I want to go through the first 3 plagues tonight, if possible. The 3rd plague in each set comes without warning. Now, all of the plagues have a target. There's a purpose. They're targeted at the Egyptian gods. As we discussed in a previous study, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. They even made human sacrifices to it. The Egyptian god was supposed to be its guardian and to protect it. The god's name was Num, K-H-N-U-M, pronounced Num. And the point God was about to make is that Num is not. He's not the guardian. You're looking for somebody to help you, and there is no help when you stand in opposition to God. So verse 20 says, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh. Can you imagine the magician standing back there? Oh, not the staff again. And his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. Now, guys, these are literal plagues. There's a lot of theologians discussing, well, was this just like a super red tide and God just used a natural phenomenon to make his point? It was blood. These are natural plagues. Are literal plagues, not natural phenomena. They're literal plagues, and they're to be taken and understood exactly that way. Now, there's a lot of correlations. We don't have the time to do it tonight, but there's some interesting studies when you compare the plagues on Egypt and the plagues in the last days during the Great Tribulation. Just as these are literal, those are literal. There's no way to understand it. There's nothing symbolic about them at all. People say, well, they could possibly be explained by natural phenomena. Well, I don't care. I don't know. All I know is it's blood. And whatever it is, it sure made Egypt stink, and the stench was real. And that's the point God is going to make. The people are miserable. Verse 21, the fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad. The Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. Now, this is a stunning verse, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Now, all of the water in Egypt had been turned to blood. So where did these guys get water? Isn't that an interesting thought? If everywhere in Egypt is bloody, where did they get water? You know what this means? This means that they worked really hard digging at the banks of the Nile. We're going to find out the people had to find drinking water the same way for the next 7 days. They dug deep into the earth to get some fresh water. Now, if you were thirsty, if your whole nation was thirsty, and you had power to do something with that water, what do you think you'd do with the water? I think I'd drink it. Instead, what did they use their power to do? I'll turn it into blood too. In other words, I'm just going to make the bad situation even worse. Guys, that's one of the problems with counterfeit miracles and with Satan's power. They always make a bad situation worse. You ever wonder why God doesn't want you to know your future? Because if you did, you wouldn't go where your future says to go. He says, trust me, I'll prepare you. I'll get you where I'm taking you, if only you will follow me. We call a psychic somebody who's tapped into demonic power, and that person tells us something that is scary or something that's misleadingly attractive, and we go the wrong direction. We're going to find out that our situation is worse than it was before. You see, that's false hope, and the people who peddle false hopes capitalize on the despair in humans. And God says, can't you just trust me with the future? Those of you waiting for the right job or for the right husband or for the right wife or for the right, you name it, can you trust God with it? Can Jesus be the man in your life, ladies? Can Jesus be the career goal, men? If He can, then you're putting yourself in the hands of the one who knows the future. You're not putting yourself into the hands of the one who tries to distort the future and prevent you from going where God wants you to go. Demonic power is insane. It just makes things worse. Instead of giving the people, the poor people who up to now are just kind of innocent bystanders, instead of giving them something to drink, they find what little water they can and turn it to blood. That absolutely makes no sense. There's never any practical value in Satan's power. Yet the miracle, as useless as it was, convinced Pharaoh. Why? Because he wanted to be convinced. All he needed was just a little bit. Oh, that wasn't from God. You ever hear the Lord speak to your heart and you're sure it's Him and you get excited about it, and then just as you get ready to obey, you hear this little voice that says, well, how do you know that was God? Everybody has had that experience. That which we knew, which we were so sure of at one point, we suddenly allow doubt to creep in. And the purpose of the doubt is to convince us of what our flesh already wants to be convinced of. I don't want to take a step of faith. And that's what's happening to Pharaoh. Now remember, Satan's job is to destroy you. We can't blame everything on Satan, though, because he has an accomplice. Actually, in our time, he has two accomplices. One is the world we live in. Satan and the world are in league to destroy you. But there's a third, even more insidious accomplice. You know what that is? It's your flesh. Your flesh doesn't want to do the things of God. Your flesh just wants to rebel. Your flesh wants to take the easy way out. Your flesh wants to do the safe thing. Your flesh wants to do the fun thing, the expedient thing. Don't let the little whispers of doubt keep you from following the Lord. Sin is insane. You know what Satan does when your flesh wins? He gives you about a day to go, whew, I feel better. And then he says, God will never use you again. You didn't say yes. See, it's a conspiracy to destroy your work for the Lord. Verse 23 says, Pharaoh instead, he turned and went into his palace, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians had to dig along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Now, God simply gave them time to think about what they saw. These plagues, we have a tendency to think they occur over a period of just, you know, hours or days, because that's what happened in the movie. It's not that way at all. Probably, and we don't know for sure, but in all probability, this was a period of about 10 to 12 months that these plagues occurred over. Now, let's summarize the first miracle before we move on into chapter 8. Moses' first miracle was to change water into blood. Moses, as we've studied many times, not only in this study but in others, is a picture of the law. John chapter 1, verse 17 says that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Blood is a picture of death or judgment, and it's appropriate with Moses. It's appropriate that it was his first miracle because the law brings death or condemnation, because the law simply points out our sin. It doesn't matter how many commandments you keep, the commandments are still there when you break them, and when you break them, you are condemned. So the law, Moses, brings death. It's appropriate that his first miracle was a miracle of blood or judgment, a picture of judgment. Now, let's happily get into the New Testament. Jesus' first miracle, by contrast, he changed water into something as well, didn't he? His very first miracle in John chapter 2, at a very, very significant event, a wedding, where Jesus is honored above all things. We have so many weddings that are about to take place in this church, and it's such a glorious time because Jesus is never more pleased than when Christians come together in marriage. And he's at the ceremony, and it's beautiful. And his very first miracle appropriately was done at a wedding when he changed the water into wine. Wine is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the new wine. This is the wine of the new covenant. The covenant written in my blood, Jesus said. This is grace. A new thing is being done. Jesus would tell the parable, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. The law is no longer sufficient. My first miracle is not anything like Moses' first miracle. My first miracle is life. Moses was death. Mine was life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, the law brings death, but the Spirit gives life. Aren't you glad you serve Jesus instead of Moses? Aren't you glad that your life has been changed from water into wine instead of water into blood? I know I am. My life was pretty bloody. Never forget that grace is what Jesus brings. That's why he turned the water into wine. Learn to walk in that grace and then learn to distribute it to others. Now, for step two of God's plan to compel Pharaoh to let his people go, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Now, I happen to believe there was other conversation. I can't imagine that there was no conversation going on. And I imagine Moses is sitting there thinking, okay, Pharaoh, you saw the snake. Your snakes got swallowed. You've been through 7 days of stinking misery with bloody water and dead fish everywhere. By now, your whole country's mad at you. Please believe. Come on, let my people go, the Lord says. The same Lord of the blood, the same Lord of the snake. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. Now here's even more grace. In spite of Pharaoh's stubborn refusal, God continues to give him an opportunity to repent. Everywhere we turn in this book, we're going to find grace. Now, this is another targeted plague. Frogs were considered sacred by the people of Egypt. Don't they sound foolish? Frogs were considered sacred. They even wore frog jewelry. Weren't too unlike our culture. You know, we worship a lot of things. There was a guy at the gym today with a t-shirt on that was so vile, and I thought, man, what is wrong with that guy? He worships his sin. You know, Isaiah chapter 5, I don't have time to go there tonight, but it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And it really comments on the times that we live in. Isaiah says there's a time in Israel when the people are actually parading their sin down the street in public, calling good evil and evil good. Woe to those people. That's the culture we live in. Egypt was worshiping frogs. And they thought they were smarter and more powerful than everybody else. They worshiped the frog goddess Hekt, H-E-Q-T. She was a goddess, believe it or not, with a frog face. And she was one of Egypt's primary gods. Why? She was the goddess of fertility. Frogs were quite good at reproducing. And they thought that this goddess Hekt would cause the population of Egypt to grow. And because they worshipped this goddess allowed them to live sexually immoral lives. No wonder she was popular. Now, God's point by plaguing the country with frogs was to prove that what they worship, because it was false, because it wasn't the real God, would become a curse. You think this frog has power. I'll show you the power of God in relation to the power of your frog. And I think for us, you know, we put so many silly things ahead of the Lord. If you don't believe you do, check how you spend your time. Check how you spend your money. Check what the percentage of your conversation is about the Lord versus things that don't matter. Consider the focus of your life. Anything you put ahead of God becomes a curse. That's what God is about to say. He says the Nile will teem with frogs. And he's simply saying, look, this is foolish to worship frogs. If you want frogs, I'll give you frogs. They'll come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. Can you imagine what that would be like, opening your oven to cook something and there's frogs popping out? The frogs will go up on you and your people. It gets worse. Lice is next. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron. Now, all of that commentary is an opportunity to Pharaoh to say, stop! He doesn't. So, then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams, the canals, and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, is that insane? That's absolutely nuts. Okay, can you make more frogs? It's not like we don't have enough of them out here already. And they did the same thing. Remember, Pharaoh's useless miracles convinced him because he wanted to be convinced. What in the world did they need with more frogs? They really had power. You'd think the magicians would say, send the frogs back to the Nile. But that wasn't what they did. Now again, I've spoken this to you already. I believe that their power to do these things was demonic. But it's clear that God permitted them the use of demonic power when He could have cut it off, simply to show them how useless their gods were and to show the people. Now this is what we have to always keep in focus. There's a whole nation of Egyptians on their way to hell. And God is saying, no, I'm going to use Pharaoh's stubborn heart to show you how useless his gods are. You want to serve a frog god, or do you want to serve the God who is really God? It's what He's showing the people. He's showing them the uselessness of their phony power. Verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord. This frog plague was horrible. Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me. See, he's getting more and more accountable by the moment. He's recognizing the power of God. And my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, there's a problem with this. One, he's acknowledging God's power, but he's only willing to obey, at least at this point, if conditions are attached. God's saying, you can't take a God who can make frogs come out of the Nile and come over Egypt everywhere, the God who turned bloody everything in Egypt, and make conditions. Some of us serve the Lord the same way. Well, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, I'll serve you forever. And we forget the promises that we make. If God takes away the frogs, I'll let your people go. God says, no, I didn't give you that as an option. Let my people go so that they may go out into the desert to worship me. Well, no. Moses, you pray for me. You ever have any unsaved friends ask you to pray for them? And you say, well, you could pray for yourself, but you've got to have a relationship with God first. Well, no, you seem to have an in with God. You pray for me, no? Moses said, Pharaoh, this is a decision that you have to make. Verse 9, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. It seems like God is leaving the frogs in the Nile so that He could bring them back in the event Pharaoh's heart hardens. Now, that's not what God's going to do, but that's the impression that Pharaoh's being left with. Now, think about this. If frogs are everywhere, they're bugging you, finally you're recognizing the power of God, and Moses comes to you and says, okay, you can set the time for the frogs to go away. What are you going to say? Right now. I'm frogged out. Take them away. I want them out of here right now. I had the honor of setting the time. The time is yesterday. But listen to what insane sin does. Pharaoh is going to prove just how dumb He really is. Tomorrow. Isn't that funny? Tomorrow. It's crazy. Dumb response. Wisdom would say, get out of here now. But this repeating theme of the insanity of sin, and Pharaoh walked away with his head held high, his pride intact, and a promise to Egypt that tomorrow the frogs will be gone. Now, I'm sure there were people around who heard Moses let him set the time. You think they'd say, well, probably not to Pharaoh, but to each other, idiot, he should have said now. What's wrong with him? Wait till the people hear this. God giving them a chance to repent as well. Moses replied, it'll be as you say, so that you may know. God's still reaching out in grace. There's no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh. Now, I'll bet they left Pharaoh cracking up. Aaron, do you believe what he said? He could have been rid of the frogs now. He said tomorrow. How many frogs would have baby frogs overnight? Think about it. Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. Now, this is another interesting correlation. The plague was gone according to the word spoken by Moses. At the end of history, the great tribulation is over. At the end of 7 years, Jesus is going to find his enemies gathered together at the Valley of Megiddo, turning their nuclear arsenals on Jesus. And he's going to speak their destruction. And according to the spoken word, his enemies will die just like these frogs died. His enemies are going to experience the same fate as verse 14 indicates the frogs faced. They were piled into heaps and the land reeked of them. Some God, huh? A stinky God. My God is dead. He stinks. That's what he's saying. Now the frogs, of course, if you look at this figuratively or symbolically, are a picture of our sin. The reality of sin, guys, is that even after it's dealt with, it leaves a stench. There are consequences. We find the odor of our rebellion against God lingers. It smells really, really bad until we walk with the Lord and we become that fragrant aroma of Christ to the world. When you don't deal with your sin, it just gets stinkier and stinkier and stinkier. The frog smell of your sin should remind you, just as the frog smell in Egypt should have reminded Pharaoh, that we need to obey God the next time. Is it true that Christians, sometimes we think, well, I've repented, I'm really sorry, I want to walk with God. Why don't the consequences just stop? And the truth of the matter is, if there were no consequences to our sin, we wouldn't learn anything at all. We just keep repeating the same dumb mistakes, just like Pharaoh is going to do here. Now, this doesn't tell us how long the frogs stunk, how long until the next plague. But that stench should have reminded Pharaoh of God's power. The next time I see Moses, I'm going to do what he said. But no, he let his stinky frog sin linger around in the air. Learn from your own smelly experiences of life, not to repeat the behavior that caused the problem in the first place. Verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Now, I wanted to get to the last plague. I'm not going to be able to do that with the time that we have left. But verse 15 is important. We don't learn our lessons. We cry out to God in a time of need, in a time of pain. And the minute our pain goes away, the minute circumstances change, we forget the very God that we were crying out to only a short time before. I need you so much, God. Paula and I have experienced this so many times when people turn to the Lord in their time of pain and agony and need, when nothing seems to be going right, and then the minute the pressure leaves, they just forget that they ever said anything at all about following God. God, I'll do anything if you just save me, rescue me. And then the pain goes away and they turn away from the Lord. And it's happened over and over and over again. Let me tell you a theory I have. I have a theory that when people make those promises to God, Satan actually eases up for a while. And I believe he does that because he knows that the moment Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen. He knows that about Christians. He knows that the minute the problems go away, we're going to revert right back to our old ways. And then, guys, the odor of the piles of frogs is going to come back. How many broken promises have we made to God? God, I will never do that again. And then we find ourselves doing it again in very short order. Why? Because we see that there was relief, or we feel that there was relief, or the terrible thing that we were afraid of, the terrible thing that we knew we would need God's help to get through, didn't happen. And then we turn back to our old ways, and then we find out that the situation in a short time is worse than it was the first time. And then we find it's harder to call out to God at all. Guys, it's not getting easier for Pharaoh to call out to God. With every refusal, with every rejection, with every stubborn action, it's getting harder and harder for Pharaoh to recognize the truth. His heart is rapidly getting to the place where it's beyond redemption. And it doesn't have to be that way. If you're here tonight and you've made God some promises, you haven't kept them, you know it, He knows it, it doesn't matter that we know it, this is a night to get rid of that odor. Now there's going to be consequences. God's going to teach you a lesson. We're going to find out in the next plague that God sent it as a punishment. God punishes sometimes. He did it without announcement. You see, what happens is when we see that there's relief and turn back to our old ways, sometimes God's forced to punish. You know, as I've walked with the Lord, I've been very, very grateful, because every time that I get just a little bit off the path, God just kind of nudges me back on. There's been a couple of times in my life as a Christian when I've gotten pretty far off the path and the nudges became slaps. I haven't had to do any more than that, praise the Lord. But sometimes God has to punish to get your attention. And it's unnecessary. All you have to do is repent, acknowledge that God's God, and then serve Him. And then the relief will be from Him. It won't be because Satan has just turned down the heat for a time. None of the terrible stuff, I want to repeat this, that's happened to Egypt or that is going to happen, and it gets worse and worse and worse, none of it has to happen. In exactly the same way, none of it has to happen to you. Turn to God. Deal with the smell that's remaining from your rebellion. And then get to that place where you're walking with Jesus. And you know what? When you're walking with Jesus, it smells pretty good there. Don't be deceived just because circumstances get a little better. God knows what you're going to do. You can choose right now to do it His way. It's all Pharaoh had to do. We know the end of the story. He didn't make the right choices. But we can right here tonight. Let's